Our passage this morning is from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God."
Good morning. Lord, we are so thankful for our worship this morning. Indeed, what a joy to sing your praise. And thank you, Lord, for the great team of worship leaders that you've assembled here. And we just bless you for them and for their ministry, and pray that even now, as our hearts are ready and as our minds are open, that we might hear from you through your word, that indeed you, Lord Jesus, will speak, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There is an American evangelistic program called Evangelism Explosion. And they have two questions that really get in your face right away. First of all, if you were to die tonight, see what I mean? Would you go to heaven? And often people say, "Well, wow, I hope so." And the second question is, if God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would your answer be? And I think the most common answer I've ever heard is, "Well, I'm trying my best." Well, something to think about. We're going to step into John chapter 3. And as we do, we need to realize that the Gospels are not like real-time television. It's not like these writers were following Jesus and recording, you know, moment by moment what was happening. The four gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are also kind of editors in the way that they assemble the information about the Lord. And so we know that his ministry was about 3 years. But what's interesting about what John does is that half of the Gospel of John talks only about 1 week of the life of Jesus. Chapter 12 takes us from Palm Sunday through chapter 21, Easter Sunday. the most important week probably in all of human history. And as we follow this Gospel of John, we are in a section that is talking about new things. We were at a wedding where the water of Judaism was changed to the wine of Christianity. We saw a house cleaning where the old temple was done away with and the new temple of the body of Christ is given so we can meet God through him. And now we'll hear about a new birth, and next chapter we'll hear about new water, all the new things that God in Christ is coming to do. And so in chapter 3, we meet a man, we meet Nick. We met Nick already during the worship service, but we're going to meet another Nick. And we saw in chapter 2, the last verse, Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He didn't need any man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. And isn't it interesting, in chapter 3, verse 1 starts, now there was a man. And we're going to see him, I believe, as kind of a representative man. If Jesus knows men and women, what's inside of them? Who are they? And we find this man is religious. Indeed, he had the best religion of all because God invented it. Nicodemus, the text says, was Jewish. And it's interesting as we're studying the Gospel of John that there are a lot of people that accuse John of being anti-Semitic. There are some who go so far as to say the Gospel of John led to the Holocaust. But I think we need to understand that John is not anti-Semitic. In fact, John clearly presents that Jesus himself is a Jew. And when we meet the great man in this chapter, we find that he's indeed a leader among the Jews. John shows a concern that his people from Judea, that's where the word Jew really comes from, that these people would come to know God. And he first of all will show us Nicodemus, one of the great leaders of Israel. John's concern is passionate for his people, much like the Apostle Paul, who interestingly, like Nicodemus, was also a Pharisee who also met Jesus. And Paul says, I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that these of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And so John will faithfully tell us what reaction the Jewish people had to Jesus. And reality is, it was often negative. But he will also point out, note chapter 11, many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Or again, chapter 12, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And so we meet this Jewish man, this leader, Nicodemus, and we find him to be a highly regarded man. Verse 1 again, his name was Nicodemus. Now, if you're clever enough, you've already understood that's not a Jewish name. In fact, it's a Greek name. It's a Greek name that meant one who conquers the people. And the very fact that he had a Greek name shows that he was a Hellenist. He was from the classical Greek background. He was highly educated. He was someone who not only had read the Old Testament, but he'd also read Greek philosophy. He was very prominent. In fact, the history of Israel, the secular history of Israel, talks about an important man named Nicodemus, who was one of the wealthy men in the city of Jerusalem at that time. It might have been this guy, because we'll find at the end of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, this guy, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a big gift that he gave at the death of our Lord. And so he was a prominent man. He was a man who knew the rituals of religion. He was, verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. And many times when we hear that word in a church, we boo and hiss because the New Testament has told us those are the bad guys. Those are the hypocrites, right? Well, that's how we see it through the teaching of our Lord, but understand that for the people of this day, they were the good guys. These were the commandos. These were the SEALs. These were the elite troops. These were about 6,000 men who devoted themselves to the law of God. Not only did they keep the Ten Commandments of Moses, but they added about another 500 commandments that they kept with discipline and with zeal. And so these guys were serious in their allegiance to the Lord. So we find that these ones are known by God in a special way. Jesus said a shocking thing in Matthew chapter 5, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I didn't hear anybody gasping when I read that verse, but I think as Jesus would have spoken those words, there would have been a collective gasp in the congregation. How in the world could anybody be more righteous than the Pharisees? I mean, they are the top of obedience to the law of God. That's what Nicodemus was. He was a ruler, a member of the Jewish ruling council. That was the highest body of legislation and administration and religion in Jerusalem. In fact, verse 2, it says he was sent by that council. "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God." He was a reader, verse 10. "You are Israel's teacher." It's also possible to translate that, "You are the teacher of Israel." In other words, this man was highly knowledgeable, important, influential, wealthy man in the city of Jerusalem. And so if you had to pick a person to represent you, Nicodemus would be a great choice. You wouldn't pick one of the Roman rulers. All of them were terribly corrupt. You wouldn't pick a Greek philosopher. They didn't really know much about religion. You wouldn't pick a common man or a poor man or an ignorant man. If you had to choose someone to represent you, Nicodemus would be an excellent choice. But as we see in our text, he's also an ignorant man. He's a helpless man. Verse 2, he comes to Jesus with a compliment. "We know you're a teacher who's come from God." Now, he affirms Jesus, even though Jesus had never graduated from their seminary. Jesus never got ordained by their council, but he acknowledges Jesus to be a rabbi. Other Jewish leaders said his miracles were from the demons, but Nicodemus says, "God is with you." Jesus tied his miracles to the truth of his message. He knew the human heart is attracted to the sensational. People who want his works but not his word can never share his life. Seeing is believing is not the Christian approach. First, we believe, then we see. Miracles can only lead us to the word, and the word generates saving faith. And so if Jesus were trying to climb up the social ladder of prominence, when this very important leader acknowledges him as somebody who's come from God, you would think he'd return the flattery and say, "You know, yes, oh, wise one, I am trying to serve," or however he might put it. But we find immediately Jesus responds with confrontation. He tries to shake up the self-sufficiency of Nicodemus and says in verse 3, "I declare to you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Now, surely, in the eyes of Israel, if anybody belonged to the kingdom of God, it would have been Nicodemus. And Jesus is sort of saying, hey, hold on here, Nicodemus. Before you go out and buy a footstool for your throne in the kingdom of God, you better wake up. And he tries to kind of shake him to think about something he's perhaps never thought about before. George Whitefield was an evangelist in England and in America in the 1700s. And he preached 1,000 times from John 3:3. He said of himself, at the age of 16, I began to fast twice in the week, prayed many times a day, received the sacrament every Lord's day, fasting myself to death almost the 40 days of Lent, going no more less than 3 times a day to public worship, 7 times a day to private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I needed to be born again, born a new creature in Christ Jesus, than if I were never born at all. Then by God's grace, Charles Wesley put a book in my hand, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or damned. That's what our Lord says to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus must have thought, hey, I've been around. I'm established in my religion. He asks verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus says, okay, turn up your hearing aid. I'm going to tell you again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, is not for the honorable, but for the helpless. The kingdom of God is not about us. Just as a baby being born has really nothing to do with it. He just goes along with a ride. Jesus is saying that the birth of God is from God alone. Probably the water is referring to the embryonic fluid, to say that not only do you need physical birth, you need spiritual birth as well. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Just a little parenthesis here to make a point about biblical interpretation. That water that Jesus just referred to has often been disputed. What is that? Is it the water that flowed out of Jesus' side when the spear lanced him upon the cross? Is it the water of Christian baptism that the church will begin to administer after Pentecost? Well, I say neither. In fact, the principle of interpretation is important to understand, that we can only understand the text as it was understood by that person who heard it as it was spoken. That water had not yet flowed from the side of our Lord. The baptism had not yet begun. So it's not talking about either of those. The water is birth, natural birth, that Jesus is speaking of here. And of course, Nicodemus would have known that there was baptisms going on. They were Gentiles who had to get baptized because they were so dirty. They needed to be baptized before they could enter into the holy nation of Israel. There was all kinds of religious ritual and ceremony, but Nicodemus could never imagine that he would have needed such a change of life. But the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them. So Jesus is saying, if you must be born again, you're pretty helpless. But he also says he's powerless, verse 8. He talks about the wind blowing and not knowing where it's going. Ecclesiastes says no man has power over the wind to contain it. And how we appreciate the wind in Beijing. Thank God when the air finally clears. We wish we could figure out how to make it happen all the time. Sometimes that very wind will bring the Gobi Desert right into the city of Beijing. The wind is an awesome thing, bigger than we could understand or bigger than we can imagine. And so Keener says Nicodemus's denseness makes him a foil for Jesus the revealer. And what Jesus is really saying is, Nicodemus, you should be able to figure this out. You should know about spiritual things. You're the teacher of Israel. But you know as much about the kingdom of God as you know about the wind. And so he is indeed not flattering him at all. Interesting to know that the word wind is in Greek and Hebrew the same word for spirit. And there's sort of a play on words that you don't know about the wind, you don't know about the spirit, you don't know about the kingdom of God. Nicodemus should have known. What Jesus is really doing to this teacher of Israel was reminding him what the prophets had said long ago. Ezekiel talked about the Spirit of the Lord set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And this is what the sovereign Lord says to the bones. I'll make breath enter you and you'll come to life. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. This is why we pray before we preach. This is why we know that if God doesn't bring life, we're all just dead bones. But it's God by his wind, God by his spirit, that can move in us and make us alive in him. He has the power. Nicodemus, like us, was also lifeless. Because Jesus goes on to remind Nicodemus of a dark day in the history of Israel as they journeyed to the promised land. Remember the story? They went to a place inhabited by snakes, poisonous snakes. And the Bible says that the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, Make a snake. Put it on a pole, and anyone who was bitten can look at it and live. So, you mean just looking at the snake is going to make you live? I mean, aren't you going to do something? Barnhouse says, the brewing of potions and the making of salves would have given them all something to do and would have satisfied the natural instinct of the heart to work on behalf of its own cure. The fact that they were not told to make a human remedy is indicative of the greater fact that there is no human remedy for sin. And so, salvation is a cry that we can't help ourselves. When you say, save me, not only are you going to be socially embarrassed for making such a ruckus in front of everybody, but you're going to admit that there's nothing I can do to help myself. And so the Bible presents salvation. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here's a long one. The New Testament view of the cross involves more than is sometimes realized. The apostolic writers present the death of Christ as the ground and warrant of God's offer of forgiveness. Men enter into forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ. But does this mean that as a loaded gun is only potentially explosive and an act of pulling the trigger is needed to make it go off? Has Christ's death achieved only the possibility of salvation, needing an exercise of faith on man's part to trigger it? If so, then it's not strictly Christ's death that saves us at all, any more than it's loading the gun that makes it fire. If that were the case, strictly speaking, we save ourselves by our faith. For all we know, Christ's death might not have saved anyone, since it might have been the case that nobody believed the gospel. But the New Testament view is that the death of Christ actually saved us all. All whom God foreknew and has called and justified and will in due course glorify. The power of salvation comes from God. He's not only the author of our faith, he's the finisher as well. And so this man Nicodemus, who had every reason for human boasting, sees that he's helpless, powerless, completely unable before the awesome God. And so he's coming out of the darkness. Verse 2 points out, he came at night. Sure, maybe he came because he had worked all day and the sun went down. Maybe that was it, but I don't think it was only that. Perhaps there's some shame in coming to Jesus. Perhaps there's some not wanting everybody to see me factor in coming to Jesus. And so he comes. In fact, the Bible earlier had said in John, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. When you're driving at night on a dark road and a car is coming at you with their bright lights on, you've been there, right? Not an easy thing. But as you're driving the same road the next morning and the same car comes at the same point with their bright lights on in the middle of the day, no big deal, right? Because the greater light has so far exceeded those little lights that you don't even notice. So as the Pharisees lived in the dark environment of Israel with all of its moral decadence, they were those bright lights on the highway. But when the Son of Righteousness has risen in Jesus Christ, when the glorious one who fulfills the promises of God has come, then the light so shines that you no longer even notice the little flicker of the Pharisees. And that's exactly why they hated him. That's exactly why they were exposed by who he was. And they wanted to end the shame that he caused. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so I remember as a young believer, like some of you, going to a conference where a teacher was making the point all day that if somebody doesn't want to follow God, it's not just an intellectual problem that they have, but they ultimately, as the verse just said, have a moral problem with God. So I went on that afternoon conference with this young lady from Panama, and I went, took her home and met her dad, And he was very angry that she'd gone to this Christian conference. And he was very angry that this Christian white guy was standing in front of him. And he was just really upset and just enraged about how stupid Christianity was, and proceeded to list off a bunch of intellectual arguments why it was all wrong. And I remembered what I'd been hearing all day, and I said, well, you know what, I've just been listening to a speaker that said, if you have intellectual arguments against the gospel, it's really because you have a moral problem. Well, thank God he was a lot smaller than me, or I don't know if I'd be able to tell the story. But I saw Panamanian rage in parental technicolor. And that's the human problem. If the example of Nicodemus is to teach us anything, it is to teach us that education is not the answer to man's spiritual unrest and longing. In other words, people are not just ignorant and need some instruction. They're not just misguided and they need some direction. They're not just psychologically off and need a little bit of therapy. They're not just sick and need some medication. They're dead. And the only hope is resurrection. And the only one who can make us alive, give us a new birth, is God, our Maker. And so whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. One more point. Not only was he important, not only was he ignorant, but thank God Nicodemus was invited. And so we see this verse 12 about the one who's come from heaven. The only person who can speak with authority about heaven is somebody who's been there. And Jesus himself speaks these words saying, I'm going to tell you the way into the presence of God. And it's by birth, new birth, he'll say. This Whitfield, who preached 1,000 times on the verse, John 3:3, wrote to Benjamin Franklin, I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world. As you've made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity, I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mysteries of the new birth. It's most important and interesting study, and when mastered, it will richly repay you for your pains. Jesus says it in verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom unless he's born of water and the Spirit. If this was just water baptism, you see, this is what we do ourselves. One old preacher says, I did my part, and God did his part. I did the sinning, and God did the saving. And Nicodemus should have known that. Again, it's what the prophets promised. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone. I will put my Spirit in you. It's what God does by grace. And so we're born again. We're given the breath of God. He describes it in verses 8 through 11. This breath, this life. And Nicodemus, I'm just sure he must have been confused by this young kid, this upstart who didn't treat him very respectfully that night. He must have wondered, you know, I've been around a long time, kid. I know a lot of people. I don't know anybody who's ever talked this way before. But Jesus says in verse 11, it's what we know and we testify and we've seen it. He's speaking of the very realities of what God is doing. And it's all from God, isn't it? Chapter 1, children born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, but not even the will of man, but from God. I just really was thinking so much about that this week. We cannot institutionalize the Christian faith. We cannot box in the breath of God. You know, as many times as organizations try to capture Christianity, they fail. In 1636, Harvard University was started. You know why? For Christ and his church to train ministers for the gospel. 75 years later, Yale was started. Why? Because the people there felt Harvard was going liberal. In 1754, Columbia was started. Why? To engage children to know God in Jesus Christ. And we could say the same thing about universities all around the world, all around the United States, William and Mary, Princeton, Dartmouth, Rutgers, Vassar, Smith, Wellesley, the list goes on. All of them started to propagate the gospel, to teach people how to follow Christ. But go there today. Try and talk about Jesus. You'll find you're very much out of the water in most of those environments. It's because you can't capture the gospel. It doesn't have a long shelf life. If you are not renewed and invigorated and stirred up again and again, day by day, with the life of Christ in you, you'll be as old and crusty in your religion as Nicodemus was that night. And so we need this wind of God. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. These are the words of Jesus. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And we need to believe. Nicodemus has found Jesus' teaching hard to understand, but Jesus turns that incredulity into a fundamentally Christological question. Not a failure of intellect, but a failure to believe Jesus' witness. And so he talks about this snake being lifted up and how God so loved the world that he gave his only son that we would not perish, but in believing we would have life. God talks about his agape love, a love that is totally new to the world. Sure, the Greek gods took on human flesh and lusted after women, but that's not the love of God that the Bible talks about. The love of God is so self-giving, so sacrificial, that it had never been understood before. It's a whole new understanding of how someone could be loved. And that love and glory is all about the cross. John will weave the themes of glory and the cross together in the gospel. Wiersbe says the cross was not the end of Jesus' glory. It was the means of his glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But I, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The cross is a pulpit from which Christ preached the love of God to the world. And so it's about his mercy in Christ. There are many things that separate true Christianity from other religions of this world, but the most important is that Christianity is not a works religion. Christianity insists we cannot earn anything, that all that can possibly be done has been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so transformation happens. Nicodemus came from darkness into the light of the presence of the Son of God himself and was so transformed by that light. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, that what may be seen plainly, that what he has done has been done through God. And so God's light comes into the world. And it's an amazing progression in this Gospel of John. This Nicodemus, who comes on the dark night, believes and enters into the daylight. And in great boldness, we'll see him at the end, moving from dark confusion to daylight confession, there even at the moment of the death of Jesus, ready to lovingly give himself for the gospel. So let light shine out of darkness, says Paul. The light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so those two questions. If you died tonight, God forbid, where would you go? Or if God, at the moment of your standing before his holy throne, were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? William Shakespeare answered like this, I, William Shakespeare of Stratford-upon-Avon, the county of Warwick, commend my soul into the hands of God, my Creator, hoping and being assuredly believing through the merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter of Scripture that is so well known. Probably everybody here could preach it this morning. This great truth that you so love us, that you didn't withhold your only Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And we say, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? And so we love you and thank you for the mercy of the cross, the mercy of the gospel, the free and undeserving truth that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us. And Lord, it's hard, it seems, for Nicodemus in his deep religiosity to accept this, but even he seems to have been captured by this love. And we thank you for the power of the gospel. And we know that we have come here, even to Beijing, because of this gospel. And we, our heart's desire, as we sang that great song, is to shout it to the masses, that they will let go of their mooncakes and their religion and all of their rituals, and they will embrace a Savior who's died to give them life. Lord Jesus, pour out the wind of your Spirit across this land, that many millions would come to know you, and use us as the instruments of glad tidings of the great news of your salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.